If you'd like to get Joshua open, please, you'll find it on page 181. Our reading for this morning is on page 181 in the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 5 is what we're going to read in a few moments. If once you've found Joshua chapter 5, I'd like you also to find Exodus 13, which you'll find on page 55. We're not going to read from it, but I'd like you to have it ready because we're going to turn to it later during the sermon. So you want to grab a bit of paper or something that you can use as a bookmark. Turn up page 181 and page 55, please. It's all finally happening for the people of Israel, isn't it? If you think back to centuries before, the promise that was made by God, the same God as we see in Joshua, to Abraham about the same people. Back in Genesis 17, it says this, God saying this to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. God promises them an everlasting, eternal relationship between himself and them. To be your God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. 400 years ago. And since then, we've gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, from an old couple that can't have children, to a family, to a nation, to this nation coming out of Egypt, and now finally coming to the land that God had always promised that would be theirs. That's what we saw last week, didn't we, as they crossed over the Jordan. So 400 years of this story building, this particular story building, and now they've stepped onto that soil. The waters come back together again behind them, and they find themselves on the other side of the Jordan. Now what? They've been preparing themselves for battle, haven't they? They've always known, as they get across, conflict is what's going to come next. There's a mention last week, you might remember, as they cross over in chapter 4:13, about 40,000 ready for war passed over. Ready for war. The whole nation is ready for war. And now they arrive on the battlefield. So surely what we're going to see next is battle, right? Everything is setting us up for that. Well, let's see what happens next. Tim's going to come and read Joshua chapter 5 for us.
As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Thanks, Tim. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the book of Joshua and the lessons you have been teaching us already in this book. Help us all to really listen well this morning. Help us to hear what you have to say to us. Pray that these things would not be just intellectual exercises, but would be things that affect us and affect how we live as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything in your life right now as you sit here that you've been putting off for way too long that really you just need to get on and do? There probably is, isn't there? Just because I'm like that as well. Little things or big things, things that have been on your to-do list for a while, and you know you need to do them, and you're just not doing it yet. It might be any number of reasons why you're not doing it. It might be that you've got something that you have to do, and it is just not a pleasant thing. And so actually, the longer it goes on, the more a sense of dread and fear builds up around the carrying out of that task, and you just fear it. You just don't want to do that. You know you have to. You know it's important, but you just don't want to. And it gets scarier and scarier, and so you just leave it. Or maybe it's something that actually you don't have any great objection to doing. It's not actually that hard to do. It's just inconvenient. It doesn't slot into your life very easily. It's not down the normal avenues that you kind of go down in day-to-day life. And so somebody says, "Why haven't you done it?" And you think, "Well, it's not that I don't want to do it. It doesn't occur to me." It's always further down the list. And because it's not urgent, it never creeps up the list. It just stays on there. I bet you've all got a job like that or two on your to-do list. Or maybe it's something that actually, it just simply doesn't feel important enough. It's never felt urgent. And so it just stays on the list. And actually, if it felt urgent, if it felt important, you would do it. It wouldn't matter if it was difficult. It wouldn't matter if it was painful. It wouldn't matter if it was inconvenient. The importance and the urgency of the task would just ping it right to the top of the list, and you'd just do it. I'm sure you've all had jobs that you've just treated like that in the past. You haven't even thought about how difficult it is because it had to be done now. Time and time and time and time again in our lives, we'll have tasks, we'll have jobs, we'll have things that we should do, and we say, "Now's not the time." And for one reason or another, it will feel like now is not the time. I want you to think about your walk with God and the things that you know you're doing before God that you shouldn't do, that you should stop doing, but now doesn't feel like the time. It's inconvenient. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's not important enough. It's not urgent enough. What are the things that you know you should do in your relationship with God, but now is just not the time? I have no objection to doing it. I will do it. I want to do it. But now's not the time. In our passage, we're going to see God challenging his people, and he's going to say to them, no, now is the time. Now is the time. What we're going to do as we go through the passage is we're really just going to start at verse 1. We're going to go through to verse 15. There's broadly three sections, verses 1 to 9, verses 10 to 12, verses 13 to 15. We're really just going to go through what happens here. We're going to see the people of Israel. We're going to see God. We're going to see some interaction between the two. And we're just going to ask ourselves, what lessons are there that come out to us as we go through? But really, the broad message that we see in this passage is this. For God's people, receiving God's guidance and blessing should come hand in hand with a reverent desire to obey him in all things. If we are God's people, then receiving God's guidance, living in relationship with him day by day, it should come hand in hand with a desire to do what he wants us to do, live how he wants us to live, not simply just enjoy his blessings and his guidance. So that's where we're going to go. We'll see that as we go through the passage. But let's start with verse 1. The people of Israel have just crossed over the Jordan. And look at the response of the surrounding nations. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. This is the third time already in Joshua that we've been taught and told that the hearts of the Canaanites is melting. You might remember when we see the story of Rahab. Rahab describes how the Canaanites have heard about what God is doing with Israel and their hearts melt. She says that. Later, when the spies come back and they report to Joshua, they say, yeah, the people in Canaan, their hearts are melting. They're scared. And here again, there's this picture of the kings, the ones who are going to have to lead the fight against Israel, and their hearts are melting with what they're hearing about Israel and about God. So this is the enemy. These are the people that the Israelites have to challenge and fight. They've just crossed over the Jordan. They arrive in enemy territory, and the enemy are terrified. Makes sense to strike now, doesn't it? Makes sense to hit while they're scared, while they're nervous, while they're not thinking straight. Seems like the perfect time to strike. We've been told in chapter 4, in verse 13, 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle. Ready for war. Ready. The swords are sharpened. The, you know, straps on the shields, whatever it is, it's all ready, it's tightened, they're ready. They know what's coming. Back at the beginning, Joshua chapter 1, it's been really clear, ever since we started this book, that battle is imminent. Battle is imminent. Conquest. Military conflict is coming. And now they've crossed over the Jordan, and that's what you'd expect. But actually, God says, no, not yet. Something else remains undone that needs to be addressed before this story goes any further. The men of Israel need to be circumcised. Verse 2, it says that the sons of Israel must be circumcised a second time. That's not talking about the same people being circumcised again. Circumcision's not like getting an ear piercing. You have to maintain it, thankfully. Verse 4 is talking about a whole new generation. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war who had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. All the people who came out of Egypt, yeah, those guys, the Exodus generation, they'd been circumcised. But they never circumcised their own sons. Even though they were clearly supposed to, and they knew that, that was part of the covenant regulations right back to the beginning. We read before the reading, Genesis 17, when God first speaks to Abraham about how the relationship with him and Abraham's descendants is going to work out. I'm going to take you to the land. As part of that, in Genesis 17, he says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." It's a procedure that you're going to carry out on the young baby, male babies. Every male throughout your generation shall be circumcised. And later it says this, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So to get to this point in the story and suddenly see that a whole generation has not been circumcised is actually a profoundly shocking thing for somebody who understands what the covenant is about. For us, it's tricky because we don't understand the whole significance of circumcision. And I'm not going to go into all the details, you'll be glad to know. But the point is, this is a foundational obedience requirement for the people of Israel. And it has always been that way. Ever since the whole proposal of a covenant between God and his people was suggested, this was a foundational stipulation for what it looks like to be obedient to God. God is going to be this to you. God is going to bless you. God is going to give in so many ways, guide you in a way that is utterly unique to you as a people. And this is a foundational part of you responding to that in the right way. And there's a whole generation here where there's this huge stain of sin that hovers over them. This huge stain of no. No, God. It really stands out, actually, because throughout the whole Old Testament story so far, there's been obedience to this. We have one story in the book of Numbers that talks about, the book of Exodus, that talks about Moses' son not being circumcised. And it's serious. God treats it seriously. But apart from that, there's obedience. And so what the Exodus generation are doing by not circumcising their own sons is they're effectively asking for their own sons to be cut off from the covenant promises. And it will have been years at this point. This whole generation has grown up. And there's this stain of sin over the whole nation, the whole generation, the whole community. Just think of what it says about God here. Sometimes we can be very quick to see God as a judge who clamps down on sin. And there are times when he will do that. But think about how he has guided, how he has provided for these people. How he has brought this generation closer and closer and closer to the promised land. This whole time, there is this stain of sin that he sees, that he is aware of in a way that people in the nation wouldn't have been aware of. And yet he gives and he blesses and he is patient. He's just brought them across the Jordan. It's such a clear fulfillment of his promise. And this whole time, there is this enormous stain of sin over all the people. What does that say about God? What does that say about his patience with you? With people like us that struggle with sin, that are constantly weighed down by what we want to do but we can't. By the things that we're doing we don't even realize. Notice in verse 2, it's God that raises the issue. Verse 2, he's been fully aware of this. He's still blessed, but now he says, you know, he said, I will be with you. I will certainly give you the land, but now, stop. Before we go any further, this needs to be addressed. And it might not seem like the time. Right before battle comes. Right as the enemy is sort of hiding away. You're going to give them time to build up their forces. To build extra defenses on their cities. Is now really the time? Yes, now's the time. I think the first lesson that we can take from this section is this, that as God's people, we should desire to obey God. We should desire to obey God. I don't know how aware of the situation Joshua was. I think it's safe to assume he doesn't really know that much about what's going on because God raises it for him. And also, this is a sin that is carried out in people's private lives, in each individual family situation. It's not something that is easily policed by Joshua, who would have the best of intentions as a leader for the people of Israel. He can't police each individual baby and what's going on in that family. And we don't know how aware or how seriously the current generation took all of this, because the passage actually makes it clear that even if they were aware of it, the failing is really on the previous generation, the Exodus generation, the generation that didn't circumcise their babies on the eighth day of their lives. Have a look at verse 6. There's this repetition of the people of Israel that walked in the wilderness, that perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not obey. We know that. Why is that brought up again here? Because this is the generation that disobeyed. This is the generation that rebelled, and there is this carryover, this echo from their sin passed down to the generations. But now the people of Israel are presented with a choice. Okay, this is what you need to do. It might not seem like the time, but now you have a choice. Do you obey or do you delay? They've entered the land. Battle is imminent. Are you going to obey or are you going to delay? There's enemy armies right there. They're scared of you. Maybe they'll think in their fear, let's strike first. Do you really want to circumcise all your fighting men right now and put them out of action for however long it takes to recover? Really? Do you obey or do you delay? Is now the best time? Is this really an urgent thing? Is this really an important thing? Well, in contrast to the Exodus generation, here there is a desire to obey. It's been left too long. It might not seem like now is the time. It might feel like it's not that urgent. Doesn't matter. Now is the time to sort this out. Just thinking for ourselves, challenged us at the beginning to think, what are the things that in your head, when it comes to your relationship with God, you continue to say, now's not the time? What are the things that are just too inconvenient, too hard, too unimportant? The things you should do that you're not doing, the things you are doing that you shouldn't do. Where in your life is there maybe a voice saying, no, now is the time. You should desire to obey God. Verse 7, Joshua circumcises this new generation. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew for to roll. So the language there, the place, kind of suggests, God says that that chapter is over. That sin that was there before me, that's wiped away. That reproach of sin that has hovered over these people, they obey and it is wiped away. We have to see this in the right way for us in our time now. We don't do the right thing so that God will forgive us. We recognize that we can't do the right thing and we come to God and he forgives us because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We can't earn our way towards the reproach being taken away. We come to God and we say, you are the reproach remover, please do it because of what Jesus has done. But we did also sing this earlier, may all my days bring glory to your name. We can sing that on a Sunday, but we can say, but these next 10 minutes, I don't really mind about God's glory at that time. May all my days bring glory to your name because Jesus has died on the cross for me. I don't belong to sin anymore. I belong to God now. And so whatever it is in your head that you know you're not doing, whatever it is in your head that you want to stop doing, now is the time. Now is the time because of Jesus, because of who God is. If we're God's people, we should desire to obey God. But secondly, as we go into verses 10 to 12, we see more. In these verses, there's a really significant moment, this celebration of the Passover festival on the solid earth of the promised land. This would have been a serious moment. The people of Israel going through the Passover ritual, eating the bread and preparing the lamb and all this kind of stuff, and looking around at each other and being like, we're actually doing it. We're actually doing it where we were always supposed to do it. The passage really wants us to mark when this happened, the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. If you look through all the dates, you'll see so much parallelism and references back to Exodus in this. There's a deliberate timestamp here because this is such a momentous moment in the whole story. 400 years of God saying, this is where you're going to go, Abraham. This is where your people are going to end up. And here they do it. A deliberate timestamp because this is supposed to be seen as the arrival of what had always been intended. When I was a drama student, don't worry, A-level, not university. When I was a drama student, we used to rehearse in all sorts of different spaces for the different performances that that we'd end up doing. You know, we'd be performing in a hall. We knew the performance was going to happen in the hall, but we couldn't use the hall most of the time. So we'd end up rehearsing in all sorts of random places, in people's living rooms, in parks, in, you know, whatever classrooms we could find that were empty. But whenever we rehearsed, we practiced according to the dimensions of the stage where we knew we were ultimately going to perform. Because that was the place that we had in focus. So you'd go through the motions, you'd do all the same kind of stuff, but even the blocking out of the steps and where you go and who says what and where they enter from and even climbing up certain things, we all did it imagining the place where the ultimate performance was going to be, because that was the place that mattered. There's a sense to which here, with the Passover, it's a celebration that was given in Egypt, but it was always intended to be done in Canaan. I asked you earlier to keep a bookmark in Exodus 13, and now is the time for you to turn back there. And as you turn back there, just remember, for every page you're turning back, that could be 10 years or so, you're turning back through real people, real experiences. Exodus 13 on page 55, and I just want you to look at Exodus 13, verse 3. This is the point before the people of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have no idea what Canaan looks like. None of those guys have been there. And God says this. He gives them the feast of the unleavened bread. And look at verses 3 onwards and what God says about the Passover. He says, this is what you're going to do. It's a rehearsal, if you want. The day after the Passover, on that very day. Sorry, this is I'm talking about the Joshua passage. But look at verse 3. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going to go out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, or the Ites, which he swore to your fathers, you'll keep doing it. As the Passover festival is kind of given as a thing, this is a thing you're going to have. This is a thing you're going to celebrate. And where are you going to do it? You're going to do it in Canaan. Right from the very beginning, it was always pointing forward to Canaan. You can flick back to Joshua if you want now. I just want you to see that. All those years ago. And now they get to do it. Now they stand on Canaanite soil. And they actually get to do it. This was always going to be the land that God was going to provide and bless Israel with and through. And now it's happening. And because that has happened, back in Joshua, the manna is no longer needed. It says right afterwards, verse 12, the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That must have been quite a moment. Keeping a Passover during the wilderness wanderings wouldn't have been easy. I think they would have been able to trade with people and get grain and get what they needed. They would have had livestock that probably went with them, but that wouldn't have been easy to keep them grazing when you have any land of your own. But now it makes a point that they get to eat the produce of the land, what they had always intended to have, what God had always said they would have. But we have to see this in the right way, because you can look at this and you can see the removal of the manna. You might see that as being that's a bit of a scary thing. Manna is a provision. It's been a provision for decades. They haven't had to worry. Every day the manna has been given, hasn't it? And we might think that looking at the manna ceasing is a little bit like somebody who's always given you ready meals suddenly saying, now you learn to cook. Manna has been an astonishing blessing for decades now, but we have to remember that manna was never supposed to be the end goal. Manna was a provision so long as they were not blessed with the land they really desired, that they really needed. It's a bit like, you know, family meetups on Zoom during lockdown. You know, suddenly everything is open and everything is safe and everyone is persuaded that it's safe. Let's imagine that. And you get to the point where, actually, Zoom was good, but it was always designed to be redundant once you could see each other in person. It was a provision that kept people going until they could have what they really wanted, what they were always supposed to have. And in Exodus 16, don't have to turn back, but it's just a few pages on, so maybe you could read it in your own time, Exodus 16. When the first manna is given, God commands the people of Israel, take some of this, it's a provision for you, put it in a little jar and keep it. Because in the future, when you have your own land, this is going to be a memorial to you of how God provided for you in the wilderness. They will still have a reminder of how God kept them going. So the cessation of the manna is a pointer to the ultimate provision and blessing of the land. It speaks of God's blessing throughout those years of, you know, decades of rebellion and disobedience throughout the wilderness wanderings. But it points to the fact that it's not needed anymore. Why? Because the greater blessing has come. I think this section reminds us of this. I think the reminder for God's people is this, is that we should enjoy God's blessings. But we should enjoy them in the right way. We should enjoy the blessings of God that are designed to be just enjoyed for a time and then removed. And then we just should enjoy God's blessings that we know are the permanent, eternal ones. There's a difference between the two, isn't there? One should point to the other. Because God gives us blessings in this life all the time. Last week, I challenged you to think, what are the reasons that you have to be grateful to God right now? Little things and big things. But if you think about those little things, and you think about your health, and you think about your salary, and your home, and your relationships, and your possessions, and your gifts and abilities as a person, whatever it might be, what are the reasons that you have to be grateful to God? You think about all of those things, and you think, those are blessings from God. But then, we're never designed to last forever. They are only blessings for now. They're limited. They're not permanent. They're not designed to last. God has so much more in store for his people, for you and me as his people, than for us to be wanderers in a world that isn't theirs, enjoying blessings that don't last. And yet so often we can be people that act like this world is the only existence. And the blessings that God gives to us in the wanderings are the ones that we should cling to, that we should hold firmly to. A Christian friend of mine once, I'll never forget him saying this. He said whenever he moved home or he moved jobs, whenever there was a big move coming up in his life, his prayer was always this, that God would make him happy in his new situation, but God would never make him so happy in that new situation that he would stop desiring heaven. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? That whatever our situation now, whatever our situation might be in the years to come, that God would give us blessings, that he would continue to give us blessings, but those blessings would never be so important to us that we cling to them and we stop desiring the promised rest that God is taking us to. All of those things are the manna before we arrive. Think about an Israelite at this time. This amazing provision of the manna. I think a good, solid, faithful Israelite would have prayed something like this. Thank you for this manna, Lord. But let me never enjoy this manna so much, rely on this manna so much that I stop desiring Canaan. Because manna was always given to point me to Canaan. And so for us, we need to ask ourselves, what are the blessings that God has given you that you cling most strongly to today? And are they the right things to be clinging to? Notice as well in this passage that it is the blessings and the provision of God that comes right after the obedience. It's kind of God points out the error of Israel's ways, that's resolved, and then the Passover blessings are marked and enjoyed. Obedience, guidance, and blessing. Could it ever be said of you that you are someone who is quick to enjoy God's blessings and slow to desire to obey him? In God's people, we are to see those two things together. Receiving, enjoying God's guidance and blessings, hand in hand with a desire to obey him in all things. Lastly, last section, and most briefly, we've got this small story about Joshua in verses 13 to 15. And this is such a significant story, such a significant moment in Joshua that we'll probably come back to it quite often throughout our series. It's a reference point for Israel and for the whole story. So I won't be surprised if this isn't the last time that we see it, and I'm not going to do loads on it now because of that reason. But look what happens when Joshua was by Jericho. There's a kind of a little bit of a side. The scene changes. Now we just see Joshua on his own. We don't know everything about the situation, but we know that Joshua is thinking about Jericho. Why is he thinking about Jericho? Because that's the battleground. That's the first fortress on this side of the Jordan. That represents the first real test of God's promises that he will drive out the people and they will have the land. It's been scouted. It's heavily fortified. And as Joshua is by Jericho, maybe thinking about what's going to happen, he lifts up his eyes and looked and behold. That behold is wanting us to sort of see a sudden thing. Look! A man is standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Nope. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua doesn't realize who this is at first. And he suddenly does, doesn't he? And he falls on his face in worship. This is the angel of the Lord. If you've been around for our series in Hebrews, you'll have a sense of the significance of what an angel is. As a messenger, as a representative of the holy God. And this is the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's heavenly angel army. A warrior like you cannot imagine. And his sword is drawn in his right hand, ready for action. And he's here. He's there. Jericho is there. The commander of the heavenly angels is there as well. Joshua asks him this question, which is understandable, isn't it, given the situation? Whose side are you on? And the response is basically, no, no, no. Whose side are you on? And I think what we're seeing in this passage, there's a reminder to us that actually when it comes to God and our relationship with him, we should remember our place. God is God. God gives and guides and blesses. And never has he done that more generously in the provision of his own son on the cross for our failings, our sin. He loves us. He cares for us. He is close to us. But he remains the holy creator of the whole universe. He remains the powerful sustainer of your every living second. And his power is such that your life could finish now if that was his will, and there'd be nothing that anybody could do to prevent that. He loves you. He cares for you. He guides you if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but he is still God, and we should remember our place. Joshua falls on his face when the commander of the army of the Lord, says what he says. Joshua kind of says, right, what's the message? In verse 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? And notice there's no message. It's just take off your sandals. The message is not, now here's a to-do list. Now you're going to do this and you're going to do that. No, the message is this. I am holy. There's an echo here of the burning bush when God is seen by Moses as being holy. Take off your sandals. The message is really just remember your place before this holy, holy God. The question is not, God, are you on my side? The question is not, God, how are you going to help me? I feel like you owe me this and I'm not getting it. The question is, are you on God's side? Are you on God's side? He is the holy creator of everything. As I said, we're going to come back to this passage, I expect, in the weeks to come. So I'm not going to say much more about it now, even though there is loads to say. But really what we see in this passage is that wider message. As God's people, receiving God's guidance, receiving God's blessings should come hand in hand with a desire to obey him in all things, reverently desire to obey him in all things. We started off this morning asking, where is the area where in your relationship with God you've said, no, now's not the time? Maybe it's to do with your relationship with God and things that you know you should do that you're not, or things that you are doing that you shouldn't. Maybe it's just a bit of a complacency before God, because he is such a generous giver and such a caring father, you forget he is also holy. Where in your life right now are you hearing God's voice say, no, now is the time to take this seriously. Now is the time to listen. Now is the time to worship. Now is the time to obey. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you for everything that you are, and we confess before you how quick we are to take your blessings and your guidance and how slow we are to obey, and we're sorry for that. We pray that in each of our lives you would be working by your Spirit to just help us, just to take some good steps forward so that we might be people that do bring glory to your name. We thank you for your patience with us, your love for us. We thank you for the fact that you have blessed us so abundantly, ultimately in the provision of your own Son on the cross. We pray that you just help these things to settle into us now as we take the bread and the wine in a few moments. Pray that we would not do this idly, unthinkingly. We thank you for everything that you are, and we pray that we would respond as your people in a right way. Amen.